So the sermon I'm preaching this morning is from the scripture that Kevin read just now, John 12, verses 20 through 33. To help you, you might want to take that Bible from in front of your seat there and look on page 899, because I will not be putting it in sequence. I will not be putting it in its entirety on the PowerPoint, although I will be referring to it. Easter this year is a few weeks away, April 17th. And though a message on the cross would be an Easter sermon and might seem a bit early, the message is actually perennial, always appropriate, always relevant. Jesus spoke some words in the last week of his public ministry here on earth that caught my attention. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. One commentator, McLaren, called Jesus the universal magnet. Sooner or later, every man and woman will face the one who was lifted up on the cross. And willingly or not, every knee will bow and everyone will confess him to be Lord to the glory of God. Jesus knew his destiny would lead him to a cross. Early on in his public ministry, he told Nicodemus, the Jewish religious leader who came to him by night, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." This story that Jesus quoted from the Old Testament is about a time when Moses was leading the Israelites from Egypt through the desert, and it's recorded in Numbers 21. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And they were referring to the manna that God gave them every morning. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This strange and true story actually occurred. But as Jesus told Nicodemus, it also foreshadowed himself in the same way, being lifted up on a cross for the salvation of those who believed in him. Where is human merit or morality in that story? Not there. It was God's gracious way of saving the rebellious and stiff-necked, complaining, and unbelieving Israelites. God's salvation is and always has been his work of grace and not dependent on us. Everyone bitten by Satan and infected and poisoned by sin has only to look on him, believing with faith, and be saved. And now, at the end of his public ministry, Jesus says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He pronounced this extraordinary promise during a special Passover celebration among the Jews. Passover for the Jews was the most important and biggest festival of the year. It was Passover time. And Jews and even Gentile non-Jews from all over had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebrations and feast. A few days before, Jesus' friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus went to Bethany near Jerusalem where Lazarus was buried and where Lazarus's sisters, Martha and Mary, were. And Jesus called Lazarus forth from the grave and restored him to life. This astounding news got back to the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders. But instead of rejoicing that Jesus had brought a dead person back to life, they saw in this, another of his miracles, only a threat to their way of life. "What are we doing?" they said in council. "For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Not only did they plot to kill Jesus, but it says the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. In contrast to the rejection of the Jewish leaders and their plots to kill him, some Greeks who had come to the festival were seeking to see Jesus. The Greeks represented those persons who were not Jews, like most of us. You remember other non-Jewish people, wise men from the East, came to worship Jesus at his birth. And here, near the end of his life on earth, came these non-Jewish Greeks to find him. Isaiah had prophesied of them both. "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Perhaps these Greeks had heard of Jesus healing of the sick, restoring sight to the blind, making the lame walk, and the deaf and dumb to hear and speak. Very likely, they were among the many who heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. People were still talking about it. It says in verses 17 and 18, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason, also the people went and met him, because they heard he had performed this sign." Maybe they knew the Old Testament Jewish scriptures and the promise of a Messiah to come and thought, as many Jewish people did, that Jesus was that promised Messiah. At any rate, the Greeks approached Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, telling him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. In verse 23, when Philip and Andrew told Jesus the Greeks were looking for him, he didn't say, "Well, great, bring him on." Instead, he responded, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour had come for completing the purpose for which Jesus came to earth. The Greeks seeking him were just the beginning of his drawing all men to himself, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. But what exactly were they seeking? What did glorified mean for Jesus? In part, it means being exalted, like we just sang, exalted and elevated on high. But the pathway for exaltation, to exaltation for Jesus, was a downward path. Jesus explained and illustrated the path marked out for himself using a basic and well-recognized agricultural principle, and he doubly emphasized it by repeating the word "truly." "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." A grain of wheat is hard, self-contained, perfect in itself. Content, you could say, no change, just stays that way. But if it is sown into the ground, it comes into contact with moisture. Its outer shell softens, it swells up and bursts open, and a root comes out, going down deeper into the ground. A sprout comes up, breaks through the surface, and the original grain of wheat simply is no more. But the sprout that comes out of that grain becomes a plant and eventually produces clusters and heads of many grains of wheat. The Greeks sought Jesus probably because they had heard of his miracles. However, Jesus was soon to die to meet the deepest need, not only of those Greeks, but in fact the deepest need of the whole world, the need to be freed from sin. John the Baptist said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world would include those same Greeks that came seeking him. He knew and accepted his purpose. He could have stayed in heaven in that place of eternal glory and not have come to earth at all. Or having come to earth, he could have preserved his life as an earthly king like Herod and even gone back to heaven without suffering and dying. But there would have been no salvation, no righteousness, no justification for human souls, not for the Jews, not for the Greeks, not for anybody. The ancient Chinese, in my interpretation, apparently knew of the substitutionary sacrifice. The Chinese complex character for righteousness or justified is composed of two characters, one on top of the other. Excuse me, the top character represents Lamb. The bottom character is me. When the ancient Chinese who invented their written language wanted to express righteous or justified, they chose a combination of these two characters, the Lamb over me. Though they apparently knew of the substitutionary sacrifice, most Chinese today, as well as most people today, in their moral self-sufficiency, don't sense their need for a Savior. Nor do they know who that sacrificial lamb was to be. We sometimes use this written, complex, and ancient Chinese character for righteousness as a bridge to introduce Jesus, the righteous Savior, the perfect Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, including their sin and that of all mankind. Paul said in Corinthians, "He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Single grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, but in dying, bears much fruit. Through his death on the cross, Jesus, the righteous Savior, would bring many sons to glory. Isaiah prophesied of his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross. He said, "The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many." The same message and principle is for those who would follow Jesus, including those Greeks. And Jesus continues, as is recorded in verse 25 and 26, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Love of temporary pleasures and cares of the world, even of life itself, must be secondary to love of Jesus. just in case the Greeks were seeking some temporary benefit, some prosperity gospel, Jesus' words clarified what seeking and following him would mean. The person who lives only for himself will eventually lose his life. Paul told Timothy, "For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we can take nothing out of it either." Job, in the oldest book of the Bible, said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." I was present at the birth of all three of our children, and they all to a one were born in their birthday suits, as we would say, wearing nothing more. But when people die and are buried, interestingly enough, their bodies are usually not naked. Randy Travis, in his song, "O Death," sings the words, "One day I'll lay this old body down. They'll dress me up and put me in the ground." It doesn't matter how they dress it up, it's still a dead body. The soul that leaves the body doesn't take anything of this world with it. There was a fellow named Lonnie who was buried in his car with cash and guns. He probably hadn't seen the comedy stage play "You Can't Take It With You" by Moss Hart and George Kaufman. And you wouldn't be surprised to know that he wasn't the only one, because in the November 1989 Los Angeles Times was posted a story entitled "Cadillac Driver Dies, Takes It With Her." It quotes, "A woman was buried Friday in the back of her beloved red 1976 Cadillac convertible at Riverview Cemetery," the funeral home official said. "A construction company dug a grave large enough for the car, and the Cadillac was lifted with a crane and placed into a vault. The cemetery board had approved the unusual burial. It looks like she managed, against all odds, to take it with her." I'm pretty sure the Cadillac is still in that cemetery vault. But I'm also sure that her soul that left her body, wherever it went, did not go seated in the front seat of her car. Though they dress you up and put you in the ground, your soul, that part of you that lives forever, takes nothing of this world with it. And the scriptures say, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now, it's prudent, it's wise to take care of things and possessions, especially things of value. If they have sentimental, emotional, cultural value, there's nothing wrong with them. But eventually they all elude our grasp. They slip from our hands. And Jesus said, "He who loves his life loses it. To the contrary, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." The word "hate" is a strong word, but it means in comparison to love for him. When we look back on foolish mistakes we've made, opportunities we've missed due to ignorance or insensitivity to the Lord's leading, on errors of our own choosing or circumstances beyond our control, we might feel so much as hate for our life in this world. We all know too well that circumstances and situations are not perfect. And sometimes they're actually adverse. Sometimes they're despicable. We all know and desire and aspire to the ideal, the perfect, or what's a heaven for? Is there hope? Yes. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When a person comes to the end of his rope morally and spiritually, when he realizes that he has been bitten by Satan and is poisoned with sin, and there is no remedy, then in supplication and faith looks to Jesus for salvation, they have in a sense died to their old self. And they're born again to the new life that Christ offers. Christian, when you witness to Christ to unbelievers, you die to yourself in a way. You die to whatever image you might think you have in their eyes as you witness to the truth. And sometimes it's not easy to die to self. But when you serve Christ by your life and your verbal witness, the Father will honor you. And he will honor his word. And his spirit goes to work and he produces fruit for his kingdom. Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." As Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also." If you desire heaven even more than your life here on earth, you must submit your life to Jesus. You must lose your life, as it were, and your right to it, and turn it over to the Lord. Paul was writing to the Romans, and at the beginning and at the end of his letter, he said his goal was to bring the Gentiles into obedience to the gospel. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Obedience of faith, that means submission to the Lord. It means giving up and losing the life you had before in exchange for the new life that the Lord gives. Your old life can't compare to the new real life set before you. This is what Jesus was saying when Philip and Andrew told him the Greeks wanted to see him. "I'm about to give up my life and die. Those who seek and follow me will give up their old life and die also." Surely Jesus knew, as Paul would later write, that the Greeks who always sought wisdom would find the cross to be foolishness. He wrote, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So what would it mean for Jesus to be like the grain of wheat? He knew. He knew what was shortly to come. The thought, the revolting realization of the cross before him must have wrenched Jesus' inner being. Verse 27, he said, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus was deeply moved and troubled as he thought on what the coming hour would mean for him. He was 100% God and 100% man. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man. He was very much human. The thought must have come to mind, "Can I possibly ask to be excused from this trial? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" But immediately he recalls and reaffirms, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus' purpose for coming to this hour was to be that sacrificial lamb who would take away the sin of the world. And Scripture says God knew this before the foundation of the world. In Peter it's written, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It was God's purpose from eternity past for Jesus to be born a human in flesh and blood and to come to that very hour and face the cross. It was God's purpose that Jesus, the only righteous one, would die like a grain of wheat in the ground so that many would become righteous through faith in him. Father, glorify your name. Jesus submitted to the Father's will. It was to God the Father's glory that he would bear away the sin of the world on the cross. And God answered audibly and affirmatively, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus told the crowd around him the voice from heaven came for their benefit and not for his own. This was the third time that the Father spoke audibly from heaven about his son. The first was when he was baptized at the beginning of his public ministry. The second was at his transfiguration before Peter and James and John on the mountain. And now, once again, just before his death. By his death, Jesus said he would bring judgment on the world and defeat Satan. He said, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The long conflict between the powers of light and darkness, between God and Satan, would now be resolved. On the cross, Jesus condemned the world system dominated and controlled by Satan. And there, he set men and women free from bondage to idolatry and sin and the fear of death. At that moment, Jesus defeated and threw out Satan and began the establishment of his own kingdom in righteousness. And then Jesus said to the crowd of people around him, possibly now including those same Greeks, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus predicted that if he were lifted up on a cross, he would draw all men to himself. The kind of death by which Jesus would die meant being nailed to and lifted up on a Roman wooden cross, an instrument of criminal execution. How could Jesus say, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself? In his devotional entitled Redemption Creates the Need It Satisfied, Oswald Chambers observes, the majority of people have their morality well within their own grasp. They have no sense of need of the gospel. But if Jesus Christ is lifted up, the Spirit of God will create a conscious need of him. People, the majority of people who have their morality well within their own grasp are doing just fine, thank you. They have no need of a Savior. The church has got to be careful on this. Christianity is not a club of higher and more refined moral culture. We are the redeemed. People who are morally self-sufficient are, in fact, deluded. Because if their morality were truly sufficient, then why did the Son of God have to die as the substitute for them and us on the cross? When Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the righteous one, was lifted up, suddenly even the high morality of the scribes and Pharisees was not enough. Something else was needed. Scripture says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Not even the sacrificial blood of goats and lambs and rams is sufficient because they have to be shed again and again. Only a perfect sacrifice is sufficient once and for all. Only Jesus, lifted up on the cross, finally and decidedly satisfies that need. Jesus draws men and women to himself by his Holy Spirit at work in the world today. The word draw is used here and in only one other place in Scripture, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." God the Father draws men and women to his Son. We notice that Jesus doesn't push or obligate men and women against their free will. He draws them to himself. I don't think men, women, and young people can hear the story of Jesus and of his substitutionary death on the cross without being drawn to him. On that cross, Jesus, the sinless, blameless, faultless Lamb of God, for no guilt of his own, willingly and voluntarily took our place and bore away the sin of the world. The Lamb over me, my righteousness. Who, for that reason, could not be drawn to him in shame and repentance from sin and in simple faith and belief? Jesus, the righteous Savior, died for the sin of the world on the festival of Passover, the exact time the lambs were being sacrificed on the altar in the temple to commemorate the Hebrew nation's exodus from Egypt. The Passover, again, was the Jewish biggest festival of the year. On that day, Jesus was lifted up and died on the cross and was buried. But he was also lifted up and out of the depths of death. On the third day, he rose from the dead. As Paul says in Romans 1:5, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then, 40 days later, he was once again lifted up from the earth, and he ascended back into heaven. This is all part and parcel of Christ being lifted up from the earth. His death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. The Greeks were looking for Jesus and found him on the road to a cross. Are you looking for him? If you are looking for him, you will find, like the Greeks, that his destiny was a cross of execution. If you would follow him, then you must die to yourself, to your own grasp and sense of morality, and recognize your need for a Savior who redeemed you. Repent of sin, and with faith believe in his righteousness alone. He was buried, and he rose from the dead. And he has power and authority to give you his resurrection life. If you hear what I am saying, you can know that God, the Father, and the Spirit are drawing you to Christ. And this can be truly a new beginning. Christian, when you meet people who want to see Jesus, like the Greek Gentiles, what do you say? Jesus spoke of his death on the cross. For this purpose I came to this hour. We Christians do well to do the same. Verbally testify to Jesus lifted up on the cross for your sin and mine, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. As he said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Please repeat after me. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Let's do it again. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. On hearing the story of Jesus, a person can never be the same. each person will either accept or resist and reject the drawing of Jesus and his Spirit to himself. What will it be for you? If you have not done so, I invite you to look to Jesus, who was lifted up for your sin and mine. Repent of sin. Believe and receive him by faith now, and make this truly a new beginning of following him.